And as you're getting seated, go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And I'll go ahead and begin. Starting in verse 1, let us hear God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How could a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Well, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." One of my favorite political leader of today is Mark Levin. And I say that he's called the Great One for a reason. He's an intellectual titan of our day. He was the chief of staff to the Attorney General under the Reagan administration, and he's a constitutional scholar. He's written many books about the Constitution and other things like that. And one of the things I really do love about him and what we've learned over the years is that he's tremendously caring towards Christians. He's taught us Christians how to defend ourselves against the threats of this world legally, how to use the Constitution to fight for our religious liberties and things of that nature. He's been a wonderful blessing to us as Christians from that perspective. But one of the things that always takes me back is my wife and I, we pray for his salvation because he's not a Christian. A man who's done so much wonderful work for Christians is not a Christian himself. In fact, he's Jewish who does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so, but what's nice about him, though, is he has the law of God, and it does come out in his teaching of the Constitution and morality from his perspective. And I really appreciate him on that. And so we hope one day, my wife and I many times have said, we hope he's a believer before the end of his life. We don't know. But that brings up the question, what does it mean to believe? It's an important question because on a basic level, a belief is something that involves your mind, your affections, and your will, or what you think, what you desire, what you do. These are all faculties of the soul. And with these faculties of the soul, you exercise trust, faith, and confidence in someone or something. That's what a belief is. And when we talk about believing in Jesus Christ, we're talking about engaging your mind, your affections, and your will. And with these faculties, you have a sure knowledge whereby you hold for truth all that God has revealed to you in his word. You have a substantial and hearty trust that through the gospel you have been forgiven from all your sins, been given an everlasting righteousness which Jesus Christ himself merited for you. You trust in that. You trust that no one can take this faith from you because no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. You also trust that nothing comes by chance because God's everywhere present power upholds heaven and earth with all creatures because it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And you also have that comfort that whatever evil he sends upon you in this troubled life, he will turn to your good because he is a faithful father. And you thinking about all these things, you govern your lives and make decisions because you believe and trust in these foundational principles of life. So I ask you, where does faith come from? Where does it come from? And in our text this morning, Jesus gave us the answer to these questions, and his answer gave us the basic but profound principle that the new birth, that is regeneration, not only comes before faith, but it creates faith. That's an incredibly important principle to understand throughout scriptures and our own lives. And Jesus, he explained this very issue to Nicodemus. And let's take the time now to look at what Jesus said to Nicodemus and how Jesus taught him. Look at verse 1 of our text this morning. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." When you think about that, John opened his retelling of this encounter by telling us who Nicodemus was. And Nicodemus was a member of the Pharisee party, and that party was religious and political, and it had a lot of power at that time. The word Pharisee itself means separatist, because they were to separate themselves from the Greco-Roman world at the time. It was their mission. But separation in and of itself was not a bad thing, but they took it to an extreme, way beyond the bounds of what God had commanded them, and that's what made it so terrible. And the Pharisees, they were so terrible about it that they were very tedious about imposing man-made laws concerning the Sabbath. For instance, a woman was not allowed to even look into a mirror to look at her hair. Why? Because if she saw a gray hair, she might be tempted to pluck it out. They would consider that a work. That's how foolish it gets. And we've read many things about how foolish it gets when they put on these little man-made laws. And there were many regulations like this. But the heart of the problem was this, is that they also believed that keeping those regulations would make them holy enough to be justified before the living God. In essence, they were the salvation by works party, par excellence, you might say. Well, John also told us that Nicodemus, he was a ruler of the Jews. And this meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a very prominent position at that time. And the word Sanhedrin means council or assembly. And the Sanhedrin, this particular council, this assembly, it was actually the Supreme Court of Israel at the time, and it was made up of 70 men and one high priest. They made all the decisions of Israel, especially from a religious nature, you might say, from the law. This also meant that Nicodemus, he was a professional interpreter and teacher of the law. He was considered an intellectual titan of his day. He was no slouch. He wasn't just anybody. He came with an extremely high reputation. Well, John tells us that this powerful council member, he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. And look at verse 2. It says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, as you think about this passage, we really don't know why why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. It could have been that Nicodemus was afraid to be seen with Jesus. That's certainly possible. But it also could have been that was the only time Jesus was available to be seen. But John doesn't really tell us what that is, so we don't really know. We can only speculate. So it's probably not an important issue. So we move on and we look at how this happened. During this conversation, Nicodemus addressed Jesus in a respectful way. He addressed Jesus as Rabbi, which means teacher. And Nicodemus, when he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Notice that phrase, we know. What does Nicodemus mean by we? Because Nicodemus is the only one that came to see Jesus. So who is he talking about? Well, we refers to the Sanhedrin. And what Nicodemus is doing, he's using his membership with the Sanhedrin to kind of gain a respect into Jesus' eyes. He's using that as his clout. And he wants Jesus to know who he is speaking with. And that way Nicodemus, he can speak for this powerful governing body right in front of him. It's really to give him clarity of to tell Jesus, let me tell you who I am. That's really the what's behind that. And Nicodemus told Jesus that they recognized him, that he must be a prophet because no one can do these miracles unless God is with him. And you remember the miracles and the stuff that he already did. We already know that Jesus changed the water into wine at Cana, and he did many signs in the Passover festival week. We saw that in chapter 2. And then the Pharisees, they likely saw these things because they were there. Pharisees would not have missed that Passover week. It would have been something they've all been. So it's very likely that they saw these signs, which we know at least some of them did because Nicodemus is addressing Jesus on that very issue. So these signs, though, did not cause Nicodemus or the Sanhedrin, for that matter, to believe that Jesus was God. Instead, they just knew he was some kind of teacher or a prophet from God. They said, no one can do these signs or miracles except God is with him. You think about it, that's an important statement because it's something that the Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin actually was true that they held. Only God can do true miracles. Only God can speak things into existence. Only God can create things out of nothing. Only God can bring life out of death or raise people from the dead. All the signs and wonders that Jesus did cannot be duplicated by Satan. And that's very important. This is why miracles accompanied the apostles. It authenticated their ministry, that they were sent by Jesus personally. Since Satan can, and the reason Satan cannot do these miracles, otherwise, it would have meant nothing for the apostles to be able to do that. It wouldn't have authenticated their mission. It would have been useless to do miracles that Satan could do. That's the point here. They were true messengers of Jesus because only God can do those things. Satan can only do lying signs and wonders. He does counterfeit signs. That's what he's relegated to. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the ability. But this is why Nicodemus, he drew the conclusion that Jesus was sent by God. And so, how did Jesus respond to this? How did Jesus respond to being called a teacher and this show of respect? Look at verse 3. It says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Well, certainly Jesus did not acknowledge Nicodemus' show of respect. He didn't act like a politician trying to get their accolades. He wasn't even exercising diplomacy here. Instead, Jesus went straight to the issue, right to the matter that really mattered. And so he immediately challenged Nicodemus' ability to make any kind of judgment about him at all. And so Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, that is, let me tell you what is absolutely certain, what is imperative for you to hear, Nicodemus. Unless one or any person is born again, he does not have the ability to even see the kingdom of God. He puts it right to him. And you think about that word cannot, as we all know, means a lack of ability. You do not have the ability. You are unable to do something. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you are spiritually blind, and therefore you cannot make any judgments about me or the kingdom of heaven. So he's putting it right back to him. And thinking about the kingdom, as we know, Jesus, when he came, his presence ushered in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus began his earthly ministry by proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is a spiritual kingdom where only those who are truly converted in Christ are members of that kingdom. That's why Jesus, when he said this, he said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And when he was challenged about the nature of the kingdom, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." See, how does this matter? It means that, you see, the King of Kings, the King of Heaven, was standing right there in front of Nicodemus, right there in front of his eyes. But Nicodemus only saw him as a rabbi. He only saw him as a teacher. He was blinded by the fact that Jesus is the Emmanuel, God with us. He saw none of these things. His mind, his affections, his will, they were all spiritually blind, and therefore he did not have the ability to truly grasp the true nature of the kingdom or even make any kind of judgment about the kingdom. And that's a very important point. He did not have the ability because he was not born again, born from above. So this is Jesus' point when he said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, regeneration precedes faith. It creates faith. Now look at Nicodemus' response. Look at verse 4. It says, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" And you think about it from Nicodemus' perspective here. He's not a stupid man, remember? He's one of the highest educated people in all of Israel. So Nicodemus is not trying to ask Jesus if this statement is true or not, or even what it means. He's mocking him. He's insulting Jesus right now. That's what's happening. In other words, he's saying, "What are you talking about, Jesus? Are you trying to say someone has to re-enter a mother's womb and be born again? That's a little foolish, don't you think?" I mean, that's the attitude behind this question. And then you look, Jesus, he doesn't back down. Instead, he expands on what he said before. Look at verse 5. It says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.'" So Jesus, he expanded on that first statement really in two ways. And the first is he said a person must be born of water and the Spirit. He joins those two things together. And second, he says he talked about the inability to enter the kingdom as well as not just the inability to see the kingdom. To enter and to see, those are the two things he joined together. But to the first point, it is actually difficult to understand what Jesus meant by water. Various great theologians have interpreted this passage differently, what they mean by water. Some believe Jesus was referring to actual water baptism, while others believe it referred to spiritual baptism. And then you have the others who believe it refers to the natural birthing process, like that amniotic fluid in the mother's womb. So people believe it very much may be physical. But of these options, I really don't think Jesus was referring to actual water baptism. Water baptism itself does not regenerate anyone, and the whole passage is about regeneration. So I really don't believe that he's saying that you must be baptized in actual water, the actual ordinance, in order to be saved. And we know that it's not necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven ultimately. But baptism, as we know also, is a sign that points to spiritual cleansing. It points to the new birth, and that's where people get it confused. They confuse the sign for which what the sign signifies. Remember, a sign points to something. It's not the thing itself. And so I think that's why I don't believe that's a right interpretation. If it's spiritual cleansing, if spiritual cleansing was the point that Jesus was making, Jesus was saying that everyone who is unregenerate or impure, and everyone is unregenerate, they're impure and they're spiritually dead. That means a person must be cleansed from their sin and purified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is certainly plausible, and it fits with the text. This is very much a possible rendering of that. However, there's also the reference to physical or the natural birth, but this, and it fits with the context as well. Nicodemus just said, does a man have to enter his mother's womb for a second time? So he's bringing in the conversation, the physical nature of the subject. And so Jesus could have meant, no, Nicodemus, you don't have to enter your mother's womb a second time. My point is, a person is not just born physically, but he must be born spiritually, born from above to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this certainly does fit the context, because the very next verse says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So I tend to lean towards the third option, that it fits the context the best. The physical birth versus the spiritual birth is really what we see here. But there are many great theologians who have differed on this issue, and I would leave that to you to wrestle with it yourself. But in fact, there's also another thing that adds to this. It was a common error among the Jews to believe that they were automatically members of God's kingdom because they were physical descendants of Abraham. You remember that, because later in John chapter 8, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees very harshly for this error. You remember what he said, you are of your father the devil. He's trying to go against their idea, well, we're children of Abraham. We're already in the kingdom. What are you talking about? Jesus shut them down very quickly. And the Pharisees there, they failed to realize that the true Israelites were always only those who were born again, born from above in the same way. And that's what Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus here. Your physical descendants is not a deciding factor that grants you entry into the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. So you must be born again to enter or even see or even recognize the kingdom of heaven. So now Nicodemus, he's astonished by this. He doesn't know what to make of it. So Jesus, he expands further. Look at verse 7. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's awesome about this that doesn't come out in the English is that Jesus used a play on words here, because the same word that is used for wind is also the same word used for spirit. It is very interesting. And what Jesus used, he used the word wind, and the example of a wind to really help Nicodemus understand the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you think about wind itself, wind is invisible. I don't know if you guys realize that. Sometimes out in the desert, you get these windstorms that have a lot of dirt in them, a lot of dust in them. It feels like you can see the wind, but it's really not. You're seeing the effects of the wind. You're not seeing the wind itself. And we also know that wind can be very powerful all out the country, not just here. But also, the wind blows wherever it wants. No human being can dictate to the wind where it comes from or where it goes. Now you think about this, like the Holy Spirit, he is invisible. The Holy Spirit is invisible. No one can direct or control the Holy Spirit, and you certainly cannot see where he is coming from or where he is going. That's the parallel he's making here. And like the wind, we can only see the after effects of when the Holy Spirit touches someone's life. That's what we're relegated to. The point is this, the Holy Spirit moves where he decides to move. It's not the will of the person that moves the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who moves the will of the person. That's Jesus' point here to Nicodemus. And when someone is born again, it means they have been regenerated. Titus called it the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the creative work of God, where he produces a new life in someone who was spiritually dead. And afterward, that person is called a new creature in Jesus Christ. And so Nicodemus, he's unable to understand this. He can't get it across his own mind. This is because the Holy Spirit hasn't produced new life in him. That's why he's reacting the way he's reacting. Now look at verse 9. It says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Now remember again, this is Nicodemus. He's one of the 70 scholars of Israel, the most powerful. They ruled all of Israel. They instructed Israel. And Jesus called him out for his lack of spiritual understanding right then and there. How can you not know? You're a member or the teacher of Israel, and you're asking me how these things can be? Shame on you for not understanding. That's his point to him. And then Jesus continues. Look at verse 11. He doesn't stop. Just truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You think about this, remember Nicodemus, he came to Jesus with all the authority of the Sanhedrin. He and the Sanhedrin thought that they had the right and the ability to judge whether someone was worthy to preach and to teach in the kingdom of God. They assumed they had that right. And Jesus demonstrated to Nicodemus that he was speaking without knowledge. He demonstrated, no, you really don't know me, Nicodemus. You don't even have the ability to know who I truly am. That's his point. And this is an absolute certain truth, Nicodemus. My disciples and I speak what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen. But you don't receive our testimony. You think it's foolishness. You saw the works that I've done right in front of your eyes. My works were not invisible to you. They're right here on planet Earth. You got to see it. It wasn't invisible. And if you can't believe these things that are right in front of you, how can you believe heavenly things? And that's the point. How can someone believe heavenly things when they don't have eyes to see, when they're not born again? It's impossible. Remember, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. No human being has the power to raise himself up from spiritual death, because every area of man's being, his mind, his affections, and his will, they're all spiritually dead. A spiritually dead man is not capable of spiritually reaching out to God. He cannot discern spiritual things. This is why the Apostle Paul, he said this, if you remember, it's quite familiar to you. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus demonstrated this principle amazingly with Nicodemus. Nicodemus got to know really quickly what Jesus was talking about. Nicodemus was spiritually dead, therefore he could not see or enter the kingdom of heaven. And like Nicodemus, there are many church leaders today who do not understand this. They mix it all up. Much of the modern church believes that faith, that is, the ability to believe, is inherent in every human being. If you believe hard enough, you can make anything happen. Even pagans believe that. Believe. Well, believe in what? You could see that everywhere. And that every person, they believe, has the ability to willfully cooperate with the Holy Spirit. In essence, it's a salvation by cooperation. That's really the so-called gospel of our day in the modern evangelical church. A salvation by cooperation. In fact, Roman Catholicism, they take this to another extreme. They believe they have the vicar of Christ, right? The Pope. He's their spiritual leader. Well, he and many popes throughout history are just like Nicodemus. They're blind to the basic understanding of how salvation works. And Think about how many people they deceive. You see, they believe man cannot save himself. They do believe that he needs divine assistance. Key word there is assistance, and they call this assistance prevenient grace. And God helps or assists the person to stay in this state of grace, but ultimately the person must cooperate or assent to that prevenient grace before God is able to take hold of that person's heart. That's what they mean by that. And so that cooperation is a series of works that must keep them in order. It must keep them in this state of grace. It must hold them there. And whatever sins are left at the end of their life, they must go to this mini hell called purgatory so they can pay for the rest of their sins that they haven't atoned for in their philosophy. But if you really think about, especially how it ties to our passage this morning, all these doctrines presuppose that man can somehow jump between being born of the flesh and being born of the spirit. How can you jump back and forth there? That's not what Jesus taught Nicodemus in any way, shape, or form at all. So the question you pose to people is, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the popes? Are you going to believe the modern evangelical leaders? Or are you going to believe Jesus and his word? Because it's very clear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. It's not maybe spirit. It is spirit. Important. Well, I'll close with this. Where did your faith come from? How did you get the ability to believe? You weren't smarter than anyone else. You were not, quote unquote, luckier than anyone else. And it wasn't about you making the right decision and someone else didn't. That's not what happened. Instead, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, carrying out the evil desires of your body and your mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved you from all eternity, even when you were dead in your trespasses, he made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised you up with him, and he seated you with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful honor. He gave you eyes to see and the ability to enter the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have a Father in heaven who loves you. You have a perfect King who died for you, and you have a Holy Spirit who gave you a new birth. That's where faith comes from. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, and we praise you with all of our being so much for just giving us new life, that we could even see you and have joy in you. Because we are no longer lost because you found us. You sought us out. You changed our soul. Lord, how can there's no way we could even love you enough. Praise be to you, Lord. Your glory, your honor. In Jesus' name I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen.